All right, if you want to get your Bibles, if you have not already, and get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that's where we will pick up this morning. And we did not finish chapter 3 last week, and so we'll do that this morning and then get into and go through chapter 4. So a lot for us to cover. When we come to the book of 1 Corinthians, you know, we've got to put things into context. When you come to the book of 1 Corinthians, what do you think about when you think about the book of 1 Corinthians? Was this a church that had it all together? Is this a church that is ideal? It's just set up on a hill and everybody needs to emulate everything that's going on in this church, right? Yeah, not exactly. There's some problems. Well, what's the deal with that? I mean, this is a congregation in the first century. They should have it all together, right? I mean, they should be perfect. Why was this church not having it all together? What was it that made them imperfect? Sorry? Okay, there's a lot of diversity in this congregation. You've got not just Jews and Gentiles, you've got diversity of economic status, you've got just diversity of all sorts of things. What was it that brought them challenges? What was it that made them an imperfect church?
Idolatry.
Sorry? There were people in it. When you put people in a church, that's going to create some issues, right? What did teachers say? School would be great except for the kids. So, I mean, if you just wouldn't have people there, it'd be wonderful. So that's what happens in the church. You put people in the church. Well, guess what? The church is the people. And so that's going to bring some interesting dynamics, but isn't interesting. That's the way God designed it. When God put us in the church, did he all of a sudden make us completely perfect in the idea we are perfect in Christ? We're not talking about that. But did he make us sinless? Did he make us immaculate? Did he make it so that we would never say a mean thing to anybody else ever? It's not the way that it works. And so you bring these people into the church. And the main thing that they're struggling with in this congregation, as you pick up in these early chapters, is division. And that comes from the diversity of people. It comes from the diversity of their backgrounds. And we saw in chapter 1 that there were individuals in verse 12 who were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And we're going to see that again here when we're in chapters 3 and 4, where they're devoting themselves to different ideologies. They're devoting themselves to different persons and teachers. And it's creating problems in the church. And so that key verse in chapter 1 and verse 10, that's where God pleads with them that they all speak the same thing, and that how many divisions would he be okay with in the church? That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together, the same mind, the same judgment. That's the context. When you pick up with that context in chapter 1 and verse 10, that carries you all the way at least through chapter 4, but really through the rest of the book. In order to deal with division, in order to deal with all that was happening in this congregation, Paul centered in on a central theme. Do you remember what the central theme is of this book? Jesus Christ is Lord. You want to fix problems in the church? That's the answer. You want to solve issues that brethren are having with each other? There you go. We're going to get into chapter 7 in a couple weeks and talk about issues they were having with marriage. You want to fix your marriage? There's the answer to fixing your marriage. Everything that comes that we deal with in life, we need to come back to this central foundational truth: Jesus Christ is Lord. And when we get that, we'll solve all sorts of things in our lives and in our congregation. So with that as the theme, let me just throw this outline up here, and this is where we'll be. No more slides after this one. This is just kind of the basic outline that we're following. But we picked up in chapter 3 last week. Did not finish chapter 3, so we'll do that today. But in chapters 3 and 4, he's again talking about this matter of division. He says, you know how foolish it is to follow men? You know how foolish it is to put your devotion and your trust in men? That's what they were doing. They had put their trust in men by saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And remember what he said back up in chapter 3 and verse 5 when he talked about who's Paul and who's Apollos, but what? What are we? We're ministers. We're servants is the word that's used in chapter 3 and verse 5. We're nothing. We're just ministers. We are servants. Don't put your trust in us. You need to put your trust in God, because it's God who gives the increase. It's God who gives the reward. And that's the emphasis that he has. Look in chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, we are God's fellow workers, and you are what? Chapter 3, verse 9. You are what? God's field, and you are also God's building. He's talking to this church, and he wants them to understand that they have a responsibility. They are God's field. And as such, Paul had planted, Apollos watered in this field, and they had been obedient to the gospel, and God had brought the increase. They are God's building. We looked in last week in 1 Peter chapter 2, where God says, you're a spiritual house, and each of you in the spiritual house are living stones. So collectively, you are God's building. You are God's field. So drop down to verse 16. So you're God's building, you're God's field in verse 9. In verse 16, you are God's what? You are the temple of God. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Talking again about the church collectively is the field and the temple. And the building in verse 9, the church is also the temple of God. And we see that in 1 Peter chapter 2. That spiritual house that we are being built up into in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 is this temple. We are. So there's a lot of different metaphors, aren't there, that God uses for his church? The field, the building, the temple, the body, the kingdom, the family, the flock. Why does God use all of these metaphors to describe his church? Okay? It gives you a different perspective. Can different people understand different metaphors, grab maybe a different understanding of what something looks like? God says, here's the church. Let me describe my church for you. He says it's like a body. Does that put a mental picture in your head about what the church is? He says, here's what the church is. It's a kingdom. Well, that's a different mental picture. Here's what the church is. It's a family. Oh, that gives me a whole different thought dynamic of what the church is. Here's the church. It's a flock. A flock? A flock of geese? A flock of what? Sheep, not geese. No honking in church, please. You're not a goose. You're a sheep. So no baa in church either, okay? So all of these different perspectives. You're a building. You're a temple. And each of them gives a different understanding. But why is he saying this in verse 16? Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? In the Old Testament, where did the Spirit of God dwell? Did it dwell in a temple? Well, yeah, it did. Inside the most holy place. Well, what's the temple now? Is it a building? It's the Lord's church. And God is not confined to a physical building. God dwells among his people. And so he says in verse 17, if anyone defiles or destroys the temple of God, what was the church doing in Corinth? By the division that they were bringing into the church, what's the D word, not division, what's the D word he uses here in verse 17 to say that their division was doing to the church? You're destroying the church. Here you are devoting yourselves to these different people and these different ideologies. He said, wait a minute. What you're doing is destroying the church. And if you destroy the temple of God, is God going to take that lightly? Is God going to, well, you know, they're just children. There's another metaphor, right? They're just children. That'll be okay. If you destroy the temple of God, if you defile the church of God, what's God going to do to you? God's going to destroy you. Should that not wake us up as to the value that the church has in the eyes of God? Who am I? Who am I to destroy the church of God? I know you've read stories and heard stories over the years, but I am amazed at how many individuals want to put themselves in some sort of a prominent position in such a way in the church that they would divide the Lord's church. They would make everything about them. This happens with preachers sometimes, that preachers will elevate themselves in the church so much that if they ever get fired, they divide the church. They want to destroy the church on their way out. What's wrong with you? It's not your church. It's the temple of God. Get yourself out of the way and recognize that this belongs to God. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is what? In verse 17, temple of God is holy. And that's what you are. You don't belong to you. The church doesn't belong to you. The church is holy. It belongs to God. Same adjective was used over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, talking about the church as the temple, as the spiritual house, and it talked about it as the holy priesthood over there. And so you get to verse 18, and he says, all right, let's wake up to this matter of division that's going on here. Let's wake up to the folly of following after men. And so he says, verse 18, don't let anybody deceive you. Does God warn about deception a lot in the Bible? Do you read about be not deceived, be not deceived? Why does he keep warning about be not deceived? Well, because we tend to be deceived sometimes, don't we? Let's see. How did the first sin ever in the history of mankind, how did it come about? Deceived. So all throughout the rest of human history, what does God keep telling mankind? Hello? So let no one deceive himself. Don't you think you're something? If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, what do we do with somebody who seems to be wise in this age? Oh, look at this person. Or what is somebody who feels like they're wise in this age? Oh, you need to listen to me. God says, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Isn't it interesting that somebody who thinks they're all that, line them up next to God. Somebody who thinks they are a know-it-all, line them up next to God. How much do they know? So somebody thinks, man, look at me. I've studied all this and I've got all this wisdom. Line them up next to God. Oh, yeah. No comparison there. So he says, you're destroying my church by the fact that you're elevating yourselves. Verse 19, for the wisdom of this world, line them up. Find the smartest people in the world. And what is it in the eyes of God? It's foolishness. For it is written, he catches the wise, God catches the wise in their own craftiness. Here are these Corinthians who think they're all that, who are full of themselves. And he says, yeah, God catches them in their craftiness. Verse 20, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. And what are they in the eyes of God? They're futile. What's the point of this? Is the point of this for God to put us in our place? What's the point of this? Is the point of this what some parents do with their children? Just say, look, I'm smarter than you. I know better than you. So just sit down, shut up, and be quiet. What's the point of God saying this? Okay. All right. That he's in charge. That we are his. What's his point here? Why is he saying, and why is, when we get over in chapter 4, he's going to use some of you are like sarcasm. He's going to get into some irony and sarcasm over in chapter 4, again, to try to put them into their place. Why is he doing this? To remind us. Okay. Lonnie? Okay. Very prominent in that time, especially in this area, to put your trust in men, in their wisdom. And what did we see back in chapter 2? What do we see back in chapter 2, beginning in verse, you could back up into verse 6 and 7, but especially verses 10 through 13. When we pick up the Bible, God said specifically, you are not reading the wisdom or the words of men, but you're reading the wisdom, the words of God. Is there a difference? That's what he's been. Why is that in chapter 2? Why is that here in the Bible? Because God is trying to emphasize in these first four chapters of this book that there is a vast difference between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And no matter how wise we become, we need to submit ourselves to God. So notice verse 18, verse 21 begins similarly. Verse 18 begins, let no one deceive himself. Verse 21 says, therefore, let no one boast in men. Don't put your confidence in others, for all things are yours. What does he mean by that? All things are yours. Look in verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. How are they dividing the church? Oh, well, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm not. I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm not of that. I'm of Cephas. What does he say here? Guys, you've got them all. Why are you picking and choosing? You've got the blessing of all of these men as teachers. All of these things here. You've been victorious over the world, over life, over death, over things that are, the things that are going to come. You've got all. Why are you dividing yourselves in these petty little ways? I love the last verse of the verse where he says, you belong to Christ. You've forgotten that. What's the theme of this book? Jesus Christ is Lord, and you belong to him. Don't ever forget that. Is that a lesson for us? You belong to Christ. Don't put your trust in men. And what's happening in our society today? You have these people who supposedly are are the wise individuals today. They're the studied ones. They are the ones who come from the universities. These are the ones who have all of these degrees and all of these letters after their name to prove how educated they are. And what are they doing? Trying to use that great influence to steer people away from the truth. Truth isn't that complicated. You don't have to have some high degree to understand the truth of God. Anybody got any thoughts or comments before we go through chapter 4? Chapter 4 just kind of piggybacks right on this. And in chapter 4, Paul, he's going to start reflecting a lot on himself, not in a prideful way, but to try to put some things in perspective for them to say, really, this is what you think of me? This is how you're talking about me and viewing me? Look in chapter 4 where he talks about their perception of him. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so consider us. Their teachers is the us. Let a man consider us as, what's the word you have? What are they? Servants of Christ. Well, didn't he already say that in chapter 3 and verse 5? Chapter 3 and verse 5, he said, we are ministers, we are servants. Now again, he's saying in chapter 4 and verse 1, don't you know that we are servants of Christ? But what's interesting, the Greek word here is a different Greek word in chapter 4 verse 1 than the word ministers or servants over in chapter 3. The word that's used here in chapter 4 in verse 1 is a word that was literally used, and it meant under rowers. Under rowers. What are under rowers? Go back to battle times in that day. Go back to militaries. Go back to Navy ships in that day. Did they have the nuclear vessels that we have today, powered by all this great? What was going to move those ships? Well, you could use sails and rely on the wind, but if you needed to get going, what'd they have? They had the rowers. And so underneath the deck of the ship, you've seen those, you've seen pirates, right? You've seen the movies, right? So, you know, you've got all of these men. Now, what are these guys who are under the deck of the ship and rowing? They're like the captain, right? They're the person in charge, right? The rowers? They're in chains. They're nothing. They're not even allowed above deck. They're below deck. And they're chained there, and their job is just to row. What's Paul saying about himself? Guys, who are we? We're not up on deck and in charge. We're under rowers. Is that something? Think about, we put the Apostle Paul up on a pedestal, don't we? And we put ourselves down. Well, he's up here and I'm down here. Well, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, but what's he saying about himself? I'm an under rower. What does that mean we are? Are we up on deck and in charge? Nope. Not only does he say we are servants, but he uses another S word. We're stewards. What's a steward? Steward is somebody who is in charge of, responsible for somebody else's possessions. The word literally means a house manager. And so here is someone who is responsible for taking care of something that does not belong to them. Paul's out preaching the gospel. Does the gospel belong to him? No. Paul's out establishing congregations. Does the church belong to him? No. Paul's out preaching what he calls here the mysteries of God. that have been in Ephesians chapter 3, he talks about these mysteries being revealed, that God had an eternal plan for his church, for Jews and Gentiles. Did Paul come up with that plan? Nope, not his. He's just a steward. It doesn't belong. So he's an under rower. He's a steward. So what's his point? Chapter 4, verse 2. It is required in stewards that one be found faithful. How many times have we quoted that verse without knowing the context? That verse gets quoted in a lot of sermons about giving. And rightfully so. Because in giving to the Lord, in our stewardship as Christians, do we need to be faithful? Yeah, I mean, we the money that's in your wallet, the car that you are driving, the many investments that you have in your portfolio, do those belong to you? Nope, not a single penny. Not a single penny belongs. What are you? You are a steward. So do you need to be found faithful in how you manage what God has given to you? Yes. God expects us to be faithful. But what's the context here? Context here is not talking about the kind of steward that is involved with handling God's money. This is the steward that's responsible for handling God's word. Have you ever thought about us as stewards of God's word? And Paul says, I'm an under rower and I'm a steward, and I've got to be found faithful to what God has given me to do as his teacher. And so he's going to go in this chapter and talk to them about the fact that they are putting so much emphasis on people and individuals. And Paul says, it's not about what you think about somebody else as a teacher. So he says in verse 3, but with me, here's something for you to live by, okay, in verse 3. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. Let me paraphrase that for you. Paul's saying, I don't care what you think about me. Is that a good philosophy to live by? And I'm not talking about whether we're talking about sin or not. That's a different discussion. But here's somebody saying, I am of Apollos. What are they saying? Not really sure about Paul. You know his background? You know where he came from? You know what he did before he became? I'm not sure about that. Paul says, you know what? I don't care what you think about me. I am not going to stop being an under rower and a steward because you don't particularly care for me. Verse 4, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. He says, the point is, it's not what you think, it's not what I think, but it's he who judges me. He who judges me is the Lord. So it's not what you think about me, it's not what I think about me, it's what the Lord thinks about me. Verse 2, am I faithful in the eyes of the Lord? And if I'm faithful to God's word in the eyes of the Lord, that's all that matters. That's all that's going to matter. Now, don't misunderstand. Is Paul saying, you read verse 5, is Paul saying it's wrong to judge someone else? There's a topic for you, right? Jesus said in Matthew 7, judge not, that you be not judged. And so what do people go and do? They go and grab that verse. They quote the verse. They really misquote the verse. And I'm not saying they don't say the words that are in the verse, but if you take a verse out of context, you might be quoting the verse, but you're actually misquoting the verse. And so is Paul saying, you don't have a right to judge me? Well, in essence, he is, but in essence, he's not. Well, how you don't have a right to judge. The point is that they were looking at Paul as a teacher, and they had in their minds a picture of Paul as a teacher, and that was not a high and elevated, and that's okay, but the problem was that they were not listening to what Paul said, and that's the point, is that they had taken his words and what he was teaching, and that they were not elevating that. And he says, what I'm teaching is not mine. It's from God. I've got to be a good steward of that, but if you don't like me, no big deal. But God is the one that I am trying to please. And so look at the last part of verse 5. Here's something to live by. Last part of verse 5. Each one's praise will come from God. Should that be the praise that you're looking for? Should we live our lives to try to receive praise from men? No, that's not our goal. What does the book of Proverbs say? Let another man praise you and not your own lips. That's pretty good philosophy to live by, but am I looking for the praise of men? No, I'm just looking for the praise of God. My motivation in life should be when I reach the day of judgment, to there receive the praise of God. You think, that's kind of bold, that's kind of arrogant. Well, what kind of praise might you receive on the day of judgment? Remember what Jesus said? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You want to hear that? That's what Paul's saying in verse 5. That's the praise that I want to hear. And so he says, what I want to be is a servant of the Lord. I want to be a faithful servant of the Lord. If that involves you not liking me a whole lot, that's okay, because I'm more concerned about what God is looking at me and thinking of me as a steward of what he's told me to do. Verse 6, he says, now these things, brethren, what things? Well, he's going to tell us. These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. What is he talking about? What things has he transferred to himself and Apollos? Well, what was he talking about in chapter 3 and verse 5? That's where he talked about himself and Apollos, where he takes that imagery, that field imagery, that agricultural imagery, and he says, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. That's what he's talking about in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, we have figuratively transferred these things to myself and Apollos. We're talking about ourselves as the planters and the waterers of God's truth. And he says, here's why we were talking about ourselves in that way. You see the word that in the middle of verse 6? Here's the reason, he says. That you may learn in us, Paul and Apollos, that you may learn from our planting and our watering not to do what? Verse 6. Not to, and you're, depending on what your translation is, you may have a different verb in verse 6. We've transferred these things to ourselves that you may learn in us not to think, or your Bible might not have the word think, your Bible might have the word go, not to think beyond that which is written, or not to go beyond that which is written. What a concept. Paul says, we want you, based upon looking at us as planters and waterers of the Bible, of the gospel, we want you to learn not to go beyond, not to even think beyond what God has said. Remember what he said in verse 1? I'm a steward. I'm a servant of God and of his word. Did Paul have a right to teach beyond this book? No. And that's his point. He says, we were faithful, verse 2, we were faithful in our planting of the gospel, in our watering of the gospel, and so we want you to learn to do the very same thing. What was their problem? They were going beyond it. That's what he's trying to do in chapter 4, verse 6, is bring them back. When they're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, he says, hold on a second. You're thinking beyond what's written. What matters is what's here. You're dividing the church. How are they dividing the church? Chapter 1 and verse 10 tells us how they were dividing the church. He says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. But there were divisions among them. Where did those divisions come from? Chapter 1, verse 10 tells us. They were not speaking the same thing. And by not speaking the same thing, what does that create? Divisions. Look around our world today. Are there religious divisions today? Yes. Where does that come from? Chapter 1, verse 10 tells us. We're not guessing. Where do divisions come from? Not speaking the same thing. So in chapter 4, verse 6, what's his point? Speak the same thing. Don't think beyond. Don't go beyond what is written. Because when you do, what does he say at the end of verse 6? That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Oh, I'm of Paul. Oh, you can be of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Are you kidding me, he says? You're arrogant. Your pride is getting in the way. Can pride lead to division in the church? Yeah. What does pride go before in the book of Proverbs? Goes before a fall. Goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. He says, get yourselves out of the way. Verse 7, for who makes you differ from another? Why are you dividing the church? What do you have? Good question here in verse 7. Another question we sometimes ask in a context of a lesson on stewardship. What do you have that you did not receive? For if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? What's his point? Everything that you have, you were given. So why are you acting like that's not the case? What do you have that God did not give to you? Now, those of you who like sarcasm, those of you who like maybe a little irony, here you go, starting in verse 8. And if you understand this as Paul, look down at verse 14. Just put this in context before we start reading verse 8. Chapter 4 and verse 14. I do not write these things to you to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Okay? So in verse 14 is where we're going. He says, I'm writing these things to warn you. Okay? What's he writing to warn them? Verse 8. Verse 8, he says, you are already full. What does he mean by that? He's trying to wake them up in this idea that they think they are already full. You are already rich. You think you're okay. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. And that's where you see the sarcasm aspect of it coming in. He says, you've reigned as kings without us. I wish you did reign, because if you reign, then we'd be reigning with you. What's he saying? You've put yourselves up here. You think you're full. You think you're rich. You think you've been reigning. You think you're in charge. Verse 9, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. What is he talking about? In verse 9, go back to the Colosseum days of that first century. Colosseum days where they would have these battles go on, but the last ones they would bring in into those Colosseum games, these were the ones that are going to be put to death. These are the ones that are going to die the most spectacular death. And we've been waiting until the end of this day to have this most spectacular death of all. And he says, Paul says, perhaps God has been bringing the apostles in last. You see the word last in verse 9? Perhaps God is bringing in the apostles last here. That we have been condemned to death. We have been made a spectacle. The Greek word for spectacle there, we get the word theater from. We're a show here. The apostles, he says, we're like a theater here. We're being made a spectacle for other people to watch. What's his point? That's the way these Corinthians are viewing the apostles. That, oh, okay, they're just here to put on a show. And Paul says, are you kidding? Verse 10, we're fools. At least that's how you see us, verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake. But, oh, no, you are wise in Christ. Yeah. The apostles, they're fools, but the Corinthians, you're right. You all have got this all figured out. We are weak, yep, and you're strong, yep, you've got it all figured out. You are distinguished. You've set yourselves up. You're like celebrities, and who are the apostles? Yeah, we're dishonored. We're nobodies. To the present hour, verse 11, we apostles both hunger and thirst, and we're poorly clothed, and we're beaten and homeless. Was he exaggerating when he said that? Was he exaggerating? Was he ever hungry or thirsty, poorly clothed, beaten, or homeless? As parents, did you ever exaggerate something to try to make a point, but it really wasn't that bad? you know, walking uphill both ways to go to school in 10 feet of snow, you know, in South Florida, because that's how bad it was back in your day. You know, sometimes you might is Paul exaggerating? He's not exaggerating anything in this verse as to what he has dealt with. Verse 12, and we labor, working with our own hands. So Paul was one of these celebrity preachers, right? He's one of these televangelists that's just got the money rolling in, right? No. Most of the time, he wasn't even receiving support from the church. So how was he eating? Oh, he's not only preaching full time, he's out there making tents. Middle of verse 12, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, when we are defamed, what do we do in verse 13? You might have the word entreat. The word means to encourage. He says, we're going through all of this. We're going through all of this when we're reviled. Doesn't this remind you of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? When we're reviled, what do? Oh, we're blessing. We're doing good. When we're persecuted, what do? We just keep enduring. We just keep going through. Verse 13, when we are defamed, when we are slandered, do we give up? No, what do? We encourage. Is that a different kind of mindset? That when you are mistreated, when others do you wrong, that you just bless and you encourage instead? He says at the end of verse 13, here we are, these apostles. We have been made as the filth of the world, the scum of the world. We have been made, the end of the verse, we have been made the off-scouring of all things until now. Anybody got a different word than the word off-scouring? Rubbage, garbage. There's another word. Dregs, refuse. What a mental picture. What's his point in all of this? Why is he saying all of this? From verse 8 all the way down here, you're full, you're rich, you're reigning, and getting down here and saying, here's where we are. You're up here, you put yourselves up here, full, rich, and reigning. And where are we? We're like the refuse. We're like the dregs. We're like the off-scouring, the garbage of the world. That's quite a different... Why is he saying that? What's his point? Keith? Yes, that's exactly right. That's what he's trying to bring them back to, is in their haughty spirit. And notice how much he emphasizes their pride. In verse 6, you see puffed up in verse 6. Do you see puffed up in verse 18? Some of you are puffed up. Here they are thinking they're all, because that's their nature. That's who they are in that culture, especially in the city of Corinth. They're so full of themselves, and so full of themselves, they're dividing the church. And Paul says, what are you doing? This church doesn't belong to you. This church doesn't belong to me. It belongs to Jesus Christ. Get back here. Submit yourselves, just as Keith said, submit yourselves to the plan that God has for us in his church. Be an under rower, be a steward, and be faithful of what God has given to us. He says, now, remember what we saw in verse 14. I'm not trying to just shame you. I'm not just trying to, you know, put you down. He says, I'm saying this to warn you. Look at how he says that in verse 14. As my beloved children, I warn you. Help me with this verse in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition, the training of the Lord. That word admonition, same word as right here, where he's talking about warning. How does he say he's warning them? As children. Well, what does he mean by that? Verse 15, very quick. We got 2 minutes. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, obviously an exaggeration. What's his point? You might have a lot of tutors in Christ. This is the same word from Galatians 3 that the law was our tutor. Same word here. You've got a lot of people who are trying to teach you things. That's fine. But you don't have many fathers. How many fathers do you have? One. What's his point at the end of verse 15? For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Who's their father in the faith? Paul is. You've got a lot of other teachers, he says, but I am the one who taught you the gospel, who brought you into Christ as your father in the faith. Therefore, verse 16, I urge you, imitate me. What does he say later in this book in chapter 11? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. He's not elevating himself. He's elevating Christ. Remember what he said in verse 23, last chapter, you're Christ. Imitate me. Verse 17, for this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. Paul is also his father in the faith. He will remind you of my ways in Christ. Notice this in verse 17. As I teach everywhere in every church. Did Paul teach different things wherever he went just to make it fit the culture? Nope. What he taught in Corinth was the same thing he taught in Antioch, was the same thing he'd teach in Rome. Let that sink in. We'll emphasize that again as we go through the book. Real quick, let's finish the chapter. Some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come, and I'm going to come shortly, comma, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not just in word. The kingdom of God is found in the power of God. That's his point in verse 20. So what do you want in verse 21? What do you want? Do you want me to come to you with a rod, like a father who needs to correct you? Or do you want me to come to you in love, in a spirit of gentleness, because you have read what I've written, and you've repented, and you've made corrections where you need. And so he basically says, it's up to you. It's up to you. Take what I've written, make those corrections where you need to make them. Otherwise, when I come and visit, it's not going to be as pleasant of a visit as we would both like it to be. This is harsh, isn't it? I mean, you read this. Why is he so harsh? Because they have divided the church. Is that a big deal? Yeah, it's a big deal. Thank you all very much for your good attention this morning.